Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to see you all here today. We're going to get started. You should need a handout here today, and it should say January 5th, 2020, and it's MUST number 6. Who knows what MUST stands for? Now that we've done this 6 times in a row here. I wrote it out on several of the prior ones.
McCaskill something.
Is it? No. David.
Mystical Union Sacramental Training.
Who likes that answer? I like that answer. Very good. That's what we used to do in the school. Perfect. Mystical Union Sacramental Training. The book that we've been studying here is about living in union with Christ, and the guts of it, from my perspective, and the more practical pastoral application of them, is how the sacraments of baptism and communion are communicating and always bringing to the fore and reminding us that union with Christ is what the Christian life is all about. And I'm still debating whether we go beyond communion, because towards the end of the book he's going to talk about prayer as well. That is something that reminds us of our union with Christ. And it, as we pray, in some sense, because we are in the Beloved and we're united with Christ, we are, in a sense, praying just as if Jesus was praying. And, you know, Jesus' life wasn't a bowl of cherries, right? And his even cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all of these are sentiments and part of the cost of sonship that he endured and the cost of sonship that we endured as well. So we may go a little past must and into maybe we'll call it must pray or something like that. But that's where we're going. Very good, David. And today we're heading into another segment where we're talking about communion and the idea that communion keeps us in communion with him. Communion is here reminding us that we are united to him. In a sense, we take him into our innermost being, and you know what? Continually, our life ought to be more about him and less about us. Right? I am crucified with Christ. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. When we break that bread, we are reminded that we too are to be those who view our lives as dead, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So communion keeps us in communion with him. And today our focus is going to be what this means about purity. If I'm truly living in communion with Jesus, and it's less, you know, he must increase and I must decrease, boy, my thought life, would Jesus think that way? Well, if I have this union with Christ, and Christ has animated everything that I am and everything that I think and do and say, this is going to impact all sorts of things that you see in the New Testament when Jesus comes on the scene in the Sermon on the Mount and he ends up talking about, you know, if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, then you've already committed adultery with her, because Jesus wouldn't look on her that way. And if you have anger in your heart, you may not be a murderer, but you have a murderer residing within you. Union with Christ goes a long way towards our sanctification in thought, word, and deed. We're going to open by chanting Psalm 84. You're going to need your music for it. Some of you know this. Let's stand together. No, we can just kind of, where's my little thing here? We're going to do this the old-fashioned way here.
I'm going to give you this pitch here.
What note is that?
G.
That's a G. Thank you. Everybody should know that, right?
Can't hear you.
How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow has found the house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord, my King and my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passes through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. Strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for they in thy courts is better than. Of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee.
Great chanting. Fantastic. Father God in heaven, we praise you, we thank you, we ask for your help today as, Lord, you've called us to come and present ourselves and worship you. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, and do your work of recreation in us. Recreate in us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And again, if you have your handout, and I thought kind of long and hard about how I would begin this, and after I wrote this down the other day, I thought I would start with a little illustration that might be helpful for you, because it kind of registers with me. I think we still are, you know, this whole concept, and even the writers and everyone who writes about this idea of mystical union, they see it as this kind of difficult thing to kind of communicate. And I find that to be the case, even though it is central to what is taking place in the New Testament and in our lives. And I thought maybe a way of illustrating this by way of analogy, a part of what he's getting at is this.
I can't take credit for this, because there's a fellow pastor in our denomination, his name is Ben Russell, so I don't know exactly how to pronounce his last name, but he's down in Florida, and he wrote something many, many, many years ago, and he was marrying people, as pastors do, and a part of his pastoral charge to them, and we'll call it, well, it's for our sake here, we'll say it's Harry and Harriet, just, we're not, no one here is named Harry, right? No, we don't have a Harriet, so we're all safe. So a part of his charge to them was to remember that what this marriage was about, this marriage principally was about the union, the joining, and the faithfulness of these two persons to each other. And they made vows to each other. Harry made vows to Harriet, and Harriet made vows to Harry. But what often happens in a marriage is that, what often can happen in a marriage, not always, what often can happen is that because we forget that the focus of the whole of our lives is this union and this other person, not that we lose our identity completely, but the focus of our, certainly of our affections, and the focus of the health of our marriage is our relationship with that other person. But too often, we tend to live our lives in this truncated way where we're one step removed from really focusing on my faithfulness to that other person. And this is the way it's expressed. People will often think themselves and also be challenged by others. Hey, Harry, be faithful to your vows. No one's saying that's a bad thing. Or someone will say to Harriet, hey, Harriet, be faithful to your vows. That's not a bad thing. But it's not enough. And it kind of misses the point. If I'm faithful to my vows, it's kind of, and I'm Harry, it kind of leaves Harriet out of the picture a little bit. What Ben said as a pastor, he said, far more important than faithfulness to your vows, and by no means are we suggesting that vows are not important and one shouldn't keep their vows, but what Harry really needs to be focusing on is being faithful to Harriet. And what Harriet really needs to focus on is not being faithful to her vows, but to be faithful to Harry. Now, in a perfect world, those two are kind of the same thing, but in another perspective, they're really, really, really different. And we are idolatrous enough, sinful enough, and creatively sinful enough to find all kinds of ways, even creative ways, where we can technically be faithful to our vows without being faithful to Harriet. And Harriet can be faithful technically to her vows, but not really faithful to Harry. Are you following me here? I mean, this is hard, and I know it's early in the morning. And especially if we're going to reduce faithfulness to what we do. How does that work its way out? Well, I can be faithful to my vow as long as I'm not committing adultery. But if I'm living this fantasy life, I'm being unfaithful to Harriet. I can be technically faithful to my vow of purity, of not sleeping with another woman, of not committing adultery. I can be faithful to my vow there while every night I'm addicted and thumbing through or clicking through pornography. At the same time I'm being faithful to my vow of not joining myself physically with another woman, at that very same point, I am being completely unfaithful to Harriet. Are you following me here? And translating that over to some of the things we do in the Christian faith, when we talk about sanctification, it kind of becomes this thing that I do, this list of do's and don'ts. And they're not bad in and of themselves. But if they're isolated and they're independent from this union, this marriage that I have with Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ isn't the focus of it,
this sanctification, these do's and don'ts that I'm involved in, are just a means by which I keep my head above water, feel good about myself, that I'm being faithful to my vows. I've been faithful to the do's and don'ts of what every good Christian does or doesn't do. Are you following me? If I live my whole life with just these do's and don'ts, and I'm not saying there aren't standards that define how a good relationship ought to express itself. But I am saying that the focal point is not my faithfulness to my vows. My focal point is my faithfulness to Karen. And am I being faithful to her? John Calvin said that, you know, our hearts are idle factories, not idle in the sense that they're not operating and they're shut down and they're not doing anything, but they are constantly, 24/7, looking for ways to produce new idols. And I am making an idol of myself in the sense that if I am simply trying to be faithful to the do's and the don'ts, and I can feel good about myself as a husband, all the while that my heart is not really in union with my wife. Again, translating over to the Christian life, I can be faithful to all sorts of external things that I can feel good about, that every pastor for the last 50 years has told me, you do these things and you'll be a good Christian. Well, maybe not, if I'm doing them completely in isolation and independent of Jesus Christ. Did I help anybody? Somebody please raise their hand at least a little bit. Right? A little bit. It helps me. So that's that. And I do think that that's kind of what we're driving at here. And so getting back to the front page here, again, this whole book really is about sanctification. And you know, what do? We talk about drugs, right? Just say no, right? We talk about sex. We talk about anger. We talk about pornography, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And if our focus is what I do, think, or practice, or what I don't do, think, or practice, that's falling short. We can live our Christian life in a way such that I'm not violating the thing with drugs, I'm not violating the things with sex, I'm not violating the things with anger, I'm not violating the things with pornography, and I am becoming a better me. God is far more interested in this thing called union than he is in me becoming an idol. And the downside of the idol is every time I mess up, and if I've completely detached myself from my identity being in union with Christ, that if I do fall into drugs, or I do fall into sex, or I do fall into anger, or I do fall into pornography, I did it, and I end up in this world of condemnation. Because I've put my entire identity in what I do, my ability to be successful. So we're shifting here from what is it that I do, think, or practice to, again, even as we learned from John the Baptist from the very beginning, he must increase, I must decrease. Okay, here we are. We're in the middle of the section on communion, and McCaskill's going to deal with this idea of holiness or separation or purity. What part does the Lord's Supper play in Paul's ethical teaching? It articulates the holiness of participants as sharing in the identity of Jesus and the basic incompatibility of that holiness with participation in idolatry. You come here and you have communion, guess what? You are not in Egypt anymore. You have a moral identity that is different from worldlings. You're not in Babylon, a false church. You are in Christ. He said, I use the word participation there deliberately, quite a bit. Paul leads his readers back to the story of the wilderness wanderings of Israel, right? These things are written for our admonition, right? Here's a people who had experienced the blessing of the gospel in some sense, just like us, right? We're born again. We've heard the gospel. We responded to Christ, and yet we're still vulnerable to the danger of idolatry. We begin with grace in Christ, and then are we going to now live our lives in the idolatry that says, oh, I'm just going to use Jesus to help me be a better me? That's the lure of idolatry that they had and that we have. As the chapter progresses, Paul speaks of the cup and the bread as a means of sharing in the body and blood of Jesus. He uses the word, the well-known word is koinonia. It can mean fellowship, but there is a sense in which there is an acknowledgement of correspondence or identification between the members. Something in common to all of them. And he's going to go on and talk about unity in a minute. That's going to be the subject of next week. Today what we're talking about is when we come to communion, we're going to talk about what this means for our purity because of our identity in Christ, our purity before him. Next week when we come, we're going to see that communion means that we have a union with each other and a responsibility to treat each other as if they are Christ because he's in them. And so, what a glorious thing this communion service is. It demands that I be a person who before God am being faithful to him, not just vows of Christ. Oh, I had my quiet time this week. You know, I helped an old lady cross the street. Not just that. Communion reminds me that I am in union with Christ. I'm married to him. So I need to be pure. I need to be separate. And communion reminds me that I'm in union with every single one of you. And you're in union with me. This is quite the challenge. No wonder God calls us a peculiar people. Who else does this sort of thing? Nobody. So he goes on here, and unity amongst ourselves is going to be next week, but this week again he brings us back to the Lord's table. And he ends up talking about the fact that when you come to a table, we're turning the page here, there is inescapably this idea of participation. If you go to a feast, on some levels, you are participating. Now, one of the practical applications of this is, you know, we all have folks, and let's take homosexual marriage. Participating in the feast and the celebration of their marriage, based on this sort of thing, if I'm participating in that, I better really watch out and really, really be careful about that. Doesn't mean we don't love them outside of that feast. It doesn't mean that we have any sort of mean-spiritedness or condemnation about that or anything like that. But be very careful about your participation in a feast with someone who is practicing idolatry. Because he says there is always a participation at work. Now, that's a point that he makes. The bigger point is this. When you come to church and you are here participating in this feast, that also has enormous positive consequences for you. Because if you indeed are feeding on Christ, this means that you are building up within you the awareness of your union with him, right? My holiness and separation from the world, and my union that I have with my brothers and sisters. And in a sense, we become Christ's. I'll elaborate on this in a couple of weeks going forward, but you know, I remember this tradition that I heard about from Jim Jordan, and he said there was this tradition in this one Christian community that said, that when the elements were passed in this one particular tradition or denomination, they would take the element, whether it's the bread, okay, let's say it's the bread, and I take it, and we distribute it to each other, and when it came time to distribute to each other and then to partake of the bread, not that we're replacing Christ, but because we're in union with Christ, we would say to each other, because Jesus is my Lord and Savior and Jesus lives in me, I will lay down my life for you. Wow. When we come to the cup and we pass it along and we give it to our brothers and sisters, I'm in union with Christ, they're in union with Christ. In some sense, I'm supposed to be a Christ-like figure to them. Not that I'm their Savior, we get it, right? Okay, right? But we pass the cup and we say, I will pour out my life for you. And mean it! Can you imagine? Can you imagine a church that steadfastly really believes and embraces that? That when you gather together at communion here, and in doing so, you're living out those words of John the Baptist who says, I must decrease, he must increase. That that person next to you becomes someone for whom it is really true and real. And your commitment and your promise and your covenant to them is that I will lay down my life for you. I will pour out my life for you. This is pretty positive stuff. Communion is not this, oh, time for communion. I guess I can go up and go to the restroom now because it's all meaningless, right? That's how it's treated. Oh, we're going through this again, whatever this means. No. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus wants to do in and with his body, who we are. Somehow I think I'm not going to get through this whole handout here today. So when you come to church, you are participating in his identity, and you'll never be the same. Halfway down that page, this way of thinking about moral decision-making is quite different from the kind of command obedience model, right, that we often use. It takes us down to the very fundamentals of how we participate in the identity of Jesus, performed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You see, oftentimes we could, and if we're really going to assess how people sometimes take communion is, oh, I'm confronted with this bread. I suppose I should be a better person. I suppose I should help more old ladies cross the street. Those are not bad things to do. But those can't be the root and the deepest identity of what's going on there. That's what he means by command obedience model. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper positions us with respect to the world, meaning we're not in Egypt anymore. That identity, those mores, are not a part of who we are. Just as Israel's participation at the altar corresponded, enacted a monotheistic, there's a jealousy there. There's a jealousy at the Lord's Supper that God wants to do these things in us. And so then he's going to move on to the, particularly the sexual morality that's involved. And again, the passage about communion is found in 1 Corinthians 10 and then 11 in particular. And what's happening in that church, you have a culture that is just as upside down and wayward in terms of their sexuality as ours is. Would to God there would be a communion service with this kind of emphasis at the mega churches, instead of half of the people who go there who have these very lax sexual mores in their life. There is always a participation at work. I have a little note down to myself down at the bottom there. So be alert to strange participation. and covet participation in and with Jesus Christ. Coming to church here, you should be hungry and thirsty for Christ. And this is what is proclaiming Christ, that table and baptism. And be careful about your participation where other idols are being foisted upon you. Next page over, he says on page 89 here, he says, membership of the body is not a symbol here. It is a reality. Paul speaks of the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is a statement that designates the believer as a sacred space. Okay, Lord, you have said that I am holy. A holy entity that should not be defiled by any uncleanness. The problem of sexual immorality is precisely that it is incompatible with holiness associated with the believer in union with Christ. It actively defiles the sacred. And again, it makes us come to a point where if we're really thinking consciously about living in union with Christ, then every time I have a wayward thought, word, or deed, whether it's sexual, whether it's murderous, we ought to be thinking in terms of, Jesus is doing this? Wait, this is not who I am. Because this is not who he is. And so he talks about purity, and now he's going to link it back to the Passover, and the Passover imagery was what? It was about leaven, and just a little bit leavens the whole lump. In my life, and a little leaven leavens the lump in our lives corporately. So the stakes are really high here. The imagery of purity that Paul uses is of the preparation of the Passover meal. The house indeed is to be rid of it, rid of leaven, the presence of which will fundamentally compromise the holiness of the celebration. In this connection, Paul points to the new identity of those in the community. They are to clean out the old yeast. Why? Because we're a new loaf. We're a new thing. And then he reconnects that with the idea that as you really are unleavened. And so we have to zealously guard this idea. I'm a new creature in Christ. I am holy. And just this leaven just can't stick to me. I have to jettison this leaven. He goes on to identify Christ as the Passover lamb, and he urges the community to celebrate this festival properly. Later on down, Paul thinks about the morality of the Christian life, specifically the morality of the sexual life in terms that are informed particularly by the Lord's Supper. And you know, I got this little note down here, and I'm saying, you know, where this kind of communion lags, where the very things that I'm talking about here are not present in the church, lust of every sort is abounding in the church. No one's being confronted by this. We go to church and we're hearing a 12-part series. Part number one, how I can be a better husband. How I can clean up my finances. How I can become a better auto mechanic for all I know. This is what Paul envisions as being what the assembly is about. They came together to break bread so that they would have that holiness and that purity, and they would have that unity one with each other. And so it makes me wonder here where communion lags. Lust is going to prevail. And I'm not trying to say, you know, Oakwood is it, we're the only game in town. I'm not trying to go there. I'm not trying to say that. Man, we've missed the boat in favor of this idolatry of self. And Jesus is on the peripheral. It's like a marriage where, you know, your wife is kind of just on the peripheral. And I'm just becoming a better me. And she is just becoming a better her. And Jim Dujak is just on the peripheral of her life. That's not a marriage. I'm going to turn the page. Page 90, he says, it is striking that of all the places in the Old Testament to which he could have pointed the Corinthians, and here's the Corinthians, they're a mess sexually, morally. Of all the places he could have pointed them to be confronted and think about your sexual morality, he does not direct them to the obvious places we might go, right? You could go to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, where you have Adam and Eve, and you have all those particular standards. You could go to Leviticus, perhaps, right? All those sexual purity laws. I have a little notation there. You could go to Proverbs. But those are all those how-to obedience command things. When Paul really wants to get to the root of sexual immorality in the church, he points them to Passover and communion. That is just, from our way of thinking, just bizarre. But it gets to the root of the matter, which is our union with Christ. And we're no longer in Egypt. And we identify completely with Christ. Could have pointed him to all those do this and don't do that. Right? Leviticus, Passover. But the Passover imagery, redefined through the Lord's Supper, provides the fundamental basis for Paul's instruction. He takes the Corinthians back to the most basic issues of their identity, and identity understood ontologically. That means who we are in our being and in our essence. Not just functionally or economically what we do, but who we are. In terms of what they are, you are, in a symbolic, but in a real sense, you are unleavened. And you are so because you are united to Christ. So, cleanse yourself of the old yeast that clings to you. For those who may be involved in discipleship, again, that's what this book is about, and in some respects, that's all of us, this particular characteristic of Paul's moral teaching is vitally important. Paul never allows a moral issue to be considered in isolation from our identity with Christ. It's not about, oh, I need to stop, you know, fornicating. Oh, I need to stop looking at pornography. Oh, I need to stop using drugs. On the surface, yes, that's true. But if we just say no to those, if we're idolaters at heart, we'll just find some other idolatry to take their place. The issue is Christ and our union with him. Never allows those issues to be considered in isolation from our identity. He never allows them to become issues in their own right. Things we can do or activities we can perform in order to be considered as conforming to the standard. Oh, I'm a good Christian. Right? The old legalists, right? I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't go to the movies. I never go swimming in public with, if you're a girl, a two-piece bathing suit. I don't go to the movies. I don't tap my toe if I listen to music. His use of the Eucharistic imagery, that's communion, takes us back to the basis of the goodness manifest in the believer and the believing community, the personal presence of Christ. Again, no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. I am holy because he is holy. It is important for us to ask whether we employ a similar strategy. Are we doing what Paul did? Or are we unlike Paul and more like the Pharisees and the Judaizers? And do we start with the issues? Are you doing drugs? What about pornography? What about your cursing? What about your anger? Do we start with the issues with definitions of Christian ethical positions and don't stress at each and every turn that these will in themselves become matters of idolatry if approached apart from union with Christ. So again, if your focus is just on those issues, you're going to become a Pharisee. I never smoke. I never drink. I don't even go to an R-rated movie. And I'm not saying any of those things are things we should do. I'm saying if you're taking your pride in those may or may not have anything to do with your union with Christ. And to the degree that they have nothing whatsoever to do with Christ, you're none of his, according to the Bible. You're becoming a good Pharisee. And outwardly, you may look like a better person. And you may end up living longer and being healthier. And those aren't bad things. But it's not the fundamental issue. I'll stop here.
Communion is about purity, separation, and holiness.
Some of you are going to say, Pastor Jim, it's just time for us to get a new pastor. You've gone a bridge too far. Any thoughts? Michael?
I'm not sure if what I'm going to say is going to be helpful.
Okay.
But I'm going to say it anyway.
I don't know if anything I said in the last 45 minutes has been helpful, so go ahead.
When a marriage takes place, and I'm going to speak from a man's perspective because that's what I know the most about. I've been to a few, my own and some others, and the man goes up and he stands in the front waiting for the bride to come. And if you ever watch the man, he's nervous, he's anxious, he's waiting for what's going to happen next. And then the doors open and the bride begins to walk in. And if you watch the man, everything changes. I've seen men cry. I've seen men struggle to hold on to their own emotions. I remember feeling that when my wife walked in the room, knowing that what was about to take place was this super significant thing. I don't know what the bride feels. I'm assuming they feel similarly. So with that understanding, I can get that picture into your mind. We come every Sunday, and it's as if Christ is trying to recreate that, not just for us, but for himself, that he stands at that table, and he looks out at his bride, and all he can see is this thing that he loves. And he says words to us that are these words: this is my body broken for you. It's what he did and what he does now for us. The scripture says that for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. Well, that joy was union with us. So we're struggling to try to come to grips with what it means to be in union with Christ. And we need to see from the other side and that he's done this incredible thing. And he tries to remind us of it every Sunday. But because I'm an American, I can fall into the trap of only seeing myself sitting here in the congregation. And there's this special thing that's happening between me and the bridegroom. And I can forget that I'm just a hand, mm-hmm. or I'm just a foot. I need to look around and see that he's not only done this for me, mm-hmm. he's done it for all of us. Mm-hmm. And just like in what you were trying to say, when he laid down his life for us, mm-hmm. in union with him, that's what you want to do for your brothers. It's not what you have to do. Mm. It's what you want to do. But so I don't know if that's hopeful, but that picture of the bridegroom standing there and everything changing when the bride walks in is Christ, what Christ does every Lord's Day for us. He reminds himself and us that everything is about this union, and that's what he died for. He died that he could have union with us. He died so that the wall of sin that separated us could be ripped down. And he did everything, and he did everything necessary to make that happen. So I don't know if
that helps. That does help, and it certainly helps with this whole idea of our union with him. Where it really helps is our union with each other. Because if we are one bride, okay, let's say my name is Harriet, okay? And I'm getting ready to walk in and meet Christ, okay? And I've made this fingernail beautiful, but the rest of me is a wreck. My hair hasn't been done, no one did my makeup, you know, my dress isn't right, my ears aren't right, my eyes, like, I have eyelash on this eye, but not on this eye. If we would view each other that we are supposed to all be fixed up and beautified and glorified. Are you following me? We're just one little thing here. It isn't about us. Again, as Americans, we think it's just about me sitting here. But we are one body. We are one bride. Yikes. And you're just a little earlobe or something. You'd be horrified. Not that you go over to the hair and say, "What's wrong with you?" But you want the rest of the body to be beautified and glorified. Good. I'm going to close in prayer. We're late. Dennis, don't start without me later. Okay, we're going to get ready to go. And CN and Terry are away. I heard, pray for them. I heard they had quite a episode trying to get out. They spent more than 12 hours in Albany for some reason, and their plane didn't take off. And so they got off on the wrong foot. Hopefully things are going better for them. But Dennis is going to lead our music today. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you. You're good and you're gracious to us. And Lord, to the degree that these things are difficult for me to communicate, at least, we ask that you would help us. And we thank you, Lord, for the sacraments that you give to us, all pointing us to union with Christ. Lord, you're our life. And Lord, in 1,000 and more different ways, we, Lord, in our sinfulness, want to justify ourselves in isolation and apart from you. But you'll have none of it. And so we pray that as perhaps we may recognize this in ourselves, that we would jettison that way of thinking and embrace what we've been taught to embrace, and that is that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Jesus' name, amen.